Well, let's thank the Lord that we do live in a nation that, think about that, 250 years, we still have the freedom to worship God without fear. That is a great blessing. So let's just pray. Father, we are so grateful that you put on the heart of our forefathers not to create a nation that they could profit from, but that they were willing to sacrifice for. A place where they believed that you could rule in the hearts of people, and that because of your presence, they could be free. And we're grateful, Lord, for the legacy that left and for our part in it today. So we thank you and we look to you and we pray that you will guide us. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. We don't think the way the founders of our nation thought. And so I want to take us back to the Bible, and I want to take us back a little bit to what this country was really founded on. Not the country, but the thought behind what they wanted to see God do in this place. Something that requires us to let God govern our hearts to maintain. Acts 17:26 says this, from one man, that's Adam, he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. He marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. Now, what's key about that is he didn't just do that for Adam and to create this world. When he called Abraham, he called him and said he is calling him so that he will teach his children to be able to follow the way of the Lord. And out of that, he created a nation that sometimes followed him and sometimes didn't. And the history of what happened by their choices is interesting. But in that verse, I want you to notice this. It's not talking about just Adam. It's not talking about just Israel. It's talking about the whole earth. He marked out their appointed time to live and the geography in which they would be born and live. That's true of you. We were born in this time because that was God's plan for us. And we were born in this nation. We could have been born in any nation. And we weren't born in this nation so that we just could consume all the benefits of it and be grateful we weren't born in a nation that didn't have it. We were born in this nation because God had a plan for us in our lives to be able to further his purposes. So we all have a destiny, and God created us a masterpiece to achieve us with all the potential to do his will inside of us, and he put us in the place he wanted us to be able to do it. Blessed, it says, is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. I'm going to read you. I've done a lot of research this week. It's really opened my mind to be able to see that the people who won the freedom that we have against the greatest army in the world didn't think the way that I had kind of been told they did. I read their personal letters. I read their prayer proclamations. I read the statements that they wrote home to their wives about what was happening in the Continental Congress. I was amazed at the depth of the commitment that they had to the Lord. And they understood this verse, that they were not going to be able to have a nation, and they were not going to be able to keep a nation unless it came as a blessing from the Lord. And the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. Do you realize that you live in a time that God created you and put you on this earth with certain talents and abilities because he had a purpose for you in this place as his chosen people? to carry on the family of God by how you represent it as an ambassador for Christ to those around you and your children. That's a huge charge. And it wasn't just for the people in the Bible. It's for us also. Job 12:23 says this, "He makes nations great and he destroys them. He enlarges nations and disperses them." We see that in the Bible with Israel over and over. We see it in history over and over. We take a look at Europe. We were just talking earlier with Jacob. I don't know where he's disappeared to. He was playing up here a minute ago. Oh, there he is. Okay, there. I see, hiding from me right up front. But we were just talking about when he, some of you remember, when he was 18 years old and graduated from high school, he and Michael Wamacher took a trip where they went alone, the two of them as high school graduates. Yeah, see, they're nodding to each other, to Europe. And they went around to these great cathedrals with all the history of Christianity there. And they were amazed that they were empty and it was so religiously dead and the people there cared nothing about Christ. He enlarges them and he disperses them. And we know what's happening in Europe today to their countries. In the beginning, God created. And God's still creating. Not the world, but he created you. He formed you in the womb. He gave you life. He's creating his family as people become born again. He's given us that ministry of reconciliation, of reconciliating people eternally with him. God creates. And the forefathers believed he would create a place unlike any other in the world where Christianity could thrive and could be exported to the world. And it was left to us whether we'll continue it or not. It began in 1740. God was working. He knew that the colonies were so divided that they would never be able to unite to fight a revolutionary war against England. An Englishman, George Whitefield, who came from a poor family and took a job as a servant to the other students so he could work his way and get an education at Oxford, came to America to preach. And he started traveling around the colonies. As a matter of fact, they say at that time he has recorded the most horseback riding across the country of anyone alive. He preached, he had this loud voice, and he preached sometimes to up to 80,000 people. And he held these meetings that resulted in Christian revival where communities got rid of prostitution. They didn't allow drunkenness. The robberies and killings and things almost disappeared because of the commitment that he called each individual to live accountable to God. It soon became known as the Great Awakening. Scholars estimate that 80% of the people alive in the United States heard him preach. He would go to an open field and it would be announced that he was going to have a meeting there. And there would be people who came from miles and miles around. And when he showed up to preach, there were enormous crowds that were there. He preached in Philadelphia and Benjamin Franklin had heard these rumors and did not believe it was true. And he went to see George Whitefield preach. And he was amazed at how big the crowd was and how loud he preached. As a matter of fact, there were more people there to hear him preach packed into this area than there were people that lived in Philadelphia. And so he got to the front and turned around and paced off and walked until he couldn't clearly hear the words that were spoken. He turned around and he had walked 500 feet. And he calculated the packed-in crowd of 2 feet for each person and calculated there were more than 30,000 people hearing him preach at that time with no microphone. In his lifetime, we know he preached at least 18,000 times that were recorded to about 10 million people in a place where my wife says there were 2.5 million people, but I've read there were 3. I don't know which one's right. I'll go with hers. Not as many as 10,000. People would come and hear him again and again. His preaching was not like the dry academic preaching of the day. And it galvanized the colonies. It galvanized them, created an intercontinental identity of people whose heritage people had come over so that they could have freedom to worship God, into a people that were committed to living that out. And that enabled Baptists, Quakers, Methodists, all of these different denominations. When they talk about religions, they're talking about denominations, not people who believe in something different than Christ. All of them in Europe and other places divided. We see a little bit of division between denominations today. But what brought them together was their commitment to please and honor God. And he galvanized that in the colonies. And galvanized the ability that people realized that they had to live accountably to God, and no one could make them do that. That came from within. In 1770, 6 years before the Declaration of Independence, Whitfield continued preaching. He had preached so much that he ran out of gas. His health went down. He kept pushing. He kept pushing. He had very poor health. And what he said is, I'd rather wear out than rust. And his last sermon, he was in a field on top of a large barrel. A huge crowd was there. And that night he died, or the next morning he died on September 30th, 1770. He laid the foundation for the founding fathers to call people to fight not for economic freedom, because 13 colonies had all kinds of different interests on what the economy would be, but to fight to be able to be free from the King of England enforcing the Anglican Church on them. Ronald Reagan said this: without God, democracy will never and cannot long endure. If we ever forget that we're one nation under God, then we will be a nation gone under. You two guys witness that. If you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord, Deuteronomy 28:1 says, the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commands that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. Our founding fathers believed that. We experience it, and we don't want to lose it. Righteousness, the Bible tells us in Proverbs 14:34, exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach or an accusation or a disgrace that condemns any people. For the nation and kingdom, the Bible says in Isaiah 60:12, that will not serve the Lord shall perish. Those nations shall be utterly laid waste. Read any history book and you will see that over and over. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? So what are the foundations? I think that we've lost a little bit an understanding of what those foundations really are. Ronald Reagan said this: the founding fathers believed that faith in God was the key to being a good people and America becoming a great nation. I'm going to read you just a few. I wish I could read all of these quotes and the depth of the belief and the commitment that people who knew they were going to lose their lands, maybe lose their lives, maybe have their families lose their lives, but they were not going to be ruled by a man who kept them from worshiping the way they wanted. And that was the key thing. Samuel Adams said this, and these are signers of the Declaration of Independence: we have this day restored the sovereign. That's what he said right after. He wrote this right after he signed the Declaration of Independence. We have restored the sovereign. We have declared independence from the earthly king, the monarch, King George III, and we have declared our dependence on the sovereign God. That's how they saw what they were doing. It's not how I was taught it at school, but that's what they wrote. George Washington said this: let us with caution indulge the supposition that morality can be maintained without religion. And by that, they were talking about a clear profession of faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Back at this time in the colonies, they would not even accept Catholics or Jews to hold any type of public office, because you had to have a confession of faith in Jesus Christ. Didn't matter if you were Baptist, Methodist, Episcopal, Anglican. It didn't matter on those issues. But it mattered this: when they talked about religion, they're talking about the Christian religion. They're not talking about any religion. Just so that you can know that, when we won the war and we took the peace treaty, we had three men, Benjamin Franklin, John Jay, and John Adams, traveled to England and met with their representatives in France, a neutral country, and we took this peace treaty for them to sign, and here's what it says. Notice how much bigger the letters are that has the start of it. It starts off and it says this: in the name of the most holy and undivided Trinity. That's not talking about any other religion. That's talking about Christianity, and that's what the founding fathers sent. John Adams said this: we have no government armed with power capable of contending with human passions unbridled by morality and religion. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. In other words, if we lose the ability to let the government of Christ, Emmanuel, God with us, resting on his shoulders in our hearts, we're not going to have the world that they were trying to create where God ruled. We'll be like Europe. James Madison wrote that our Constitution requires sufficient virtue. That means a pure heart, understanding, and devoted to serving Christ for self-government. Otherwise, nothing less than the chains of despotism can restrain them from destroying and devouring each other. If we don't govern ourselves, we got to have a strong man govern us. Somebody's got to control sinful human nature if it's not self-controlled by the Holy Spirit. Benjamin Franklin said this: only a virtuous people are capable of freedom. That's an interesting statement when you realize that he wanted to live in a country where people governed themselves by the commandments of God because he enjoyed that benefit, but he didn't want to necessarily live by himself. He wanted to live in the country, and he knew he couldn't live in a place and do the things he was going to do without being in that company of virtuous people. George Washington, who was a virtuous man, said human rights can only be assured among a virtuous people. The founders linked personal virtuous character to religious faith. They strongly and consistently emphasized the necessity of religious faith as the basis for ethical and moral behavior. As a matter of fact, George Washington, well aware of how outnumbered we are, I don't know if some of you know it or not, but when we had no army, we had no navy. And when we declared that we were going to be independent, this is what was issued to recruit an army. Any man that can gather 20 of his neighbors together will be commissioned as a colonel. No training, no experience. The first wars in the Revolutionary War, first battles, were won by someone who organized his neighbors and fought against the greatest army in the world. And George Washington realized that without the help of God, victory was impossible. And so he told his officers that they themselves had to attend weekly church services. They had to require the people in underneath them to attend weekly church services. They had to discourage cursing. They had to discourage drunkenness. They had to discipline any type of sin that might offend God and make him step back, because they could not afford to not have God's blessing walking into the battles that they were going to face. Very, very interesting how they thought at that time. I'm going to read to you, and Sean is going to put out, have you put those out yet? Oh, he's already put them out. They're all out there? Okay, so there are none here, but as you walk out, he has graciously printed up the prayers that were discovered from the young George Washington. This is George Washington at 20 years old, when he was trying to find himself in a position and tried to become a British officer, volunteering himself for some very dangerous missions, all of which he failed at. His brother died, all kinds of different things. I've got a little bit of history written in here, but let's see if I can, yes. 1891, one of his relatives, Lawrence Washington, apparently needed some money and sold a prayer journal that young 20-year-old George Washington had carried. And in it, it was 38 pages, it was handwritten, and in it, he wrote every morning and every evening a prayer. And those he only had 4.5 days, and he ran out, so we don't know what was left, but that we have that. I'm going to read to you his morning prayer on Monday morning. This is what got me studying across. I could not believe the depth of this 20-year-old man facing possible death on these missions, volunteering for them, trying to further himself. And so let me just read it, and just imagine that you were with George Washington and he was praying this prayer. What kind of man would you think he was? I think it's the reason that he's the only president that was elected unanimously twice. Can you imagine a president being elected unanimously today? Here he is. Excuse me, I said Monday morning. I am going to read Monday morning. I guess I didn't turn a page when I looked at it this morning. O eternal and everlasting God, I presume to present myself this morning before thy divine majesty, beseeching thee to accept of my humble and hearty thanks, that it has pleased thy great goodness to keep and preserve me the night past from all the dangers of poor mortals that are subject to, and has given me the sweet and pleasant sleep, whereby I find my body refreshed and comforted for performing the duties of this day, in which I beseech thee to defend me from the perils of the body and soul. Direct my thoughts, words, and work. Wash away my sins in the immaculate blood of the Lamb. Purge my heart by the Holy Spirit from the dross of my natural corruption, that I may, with more freedom of mind and liberty of will, serve thee, the everlasting God, in righteousness and holiness this day and all the days of my life. Increase my faith in the sweet promises of the gospel. Give me repentance from the dead works. Pardon my wanderings and direct my thoughts unto thyself, the God of my salvation. Teach me how to live in thy fear, labor in thy service, and ever to run in the ways of thy commandments. Make me always watchful over my heart, that neither the terrors of conscience, the loathing of holy duties, the love of sin, nor the unwillingness to depart this life may cast me into a spiritual slumber. But daily frame me more and more into the likeness of thy Son, Jesus Christ, that living in thy fear and dying in thy favor, I may be appointed at the appointed time, attain the resurrection of the just unto eternal life. Bless my family, friends, and kindred. Unite us all in praising and glorifying thee in all our works, begun, continued, and ended, when we shall come to make our last account before thee, blessed Savior, who hath taught us to pray, our Father. There's always our Father at the end of each prayer in a period, so I guess he's praying the Lord's Prayer during that. How many of you would love to have that heart? I'm just going to read a couple of these extras. I'm not going to read another one because they're too long, but I've got them for you to read. I loved reading them. I told my wife about them, and she said, I want to copy that. I said, you're going to have to wait. I'll hand them out today. Just here's a sample of the prayers he says. Thou hast commandest me at the first and has ever since sustained the work of thy own hand. I was going to read those. I want to let you read them themselves because apparently I'm having a hard time seeing, and I hate to say it, but I borrowed your reading glasses and I broke them, and so I can't pull them out. But I think what I read will help you. And one of the things was he prays, and this is one that I wanted to read that I love, but I can't quote it because it's only a couple sentences. He prayed this in the midst of this war, people trying to kill him. He was shot off his horse twice. He had bullet holes in his hat and bullet holes in his coat. And he prays this, give me the grace to forgive my enemies. Please. Just kidding. It's only a pair of glasses. I'm just teasing. What I want to point out is George Washington was elected because people saw a Christian character and an integrity in him that no one else had, or at least he had it more than anyone else. You know where he got it? From God's word. When he spoke, he was paraphrasing God's word all the time. He hid it in his heart. It came out in everything he said, everything he did. I thought it was interesting that this devotional booklet, that these scriptures that we have that kind of go along with the things that we study each week, it's number 50. So we're on the 250th day of a year of our freedom in America, and there's 50 days. If you have taken this, and for 50 days, and you could do this with the scriptures, it doesn't have to be with this, but if you have just taken, like, the first sentence in here that we'll look at on Monday that just simply says this, teach me your way, O Lord, that I may rely on your faithfulness. And you really stop to think about how does God teaching us his way and our ability to rely on his faithfulness, what does that mean? How does that work? If you have thought about those things, God has been able to put his wisdom in your heart. And you can see how God works and how he develops us. You can't get it outside of God's word. You can't get it outside of listening, seeking to understand, and obeying what God tells you. And so it's important for us to realize that without TV and without YouTube, that's what our forefathers did. And it made a difference in how they think. Thomas Paine, just to give you an idea of this, some of you know who Thomas Paine is. A lot of us don't know really any of the founding fathers, but Thomas Paine was not a signer of the Declaration of Independence. He was not part of that constitutional group, but he was a Revolutionary War hero because right before the war, he wrote this pamphlet called Common Sense that really showed why people should unite and not be ruled by a man, but should be ruled by God. After that, after the war, he went to Europe and kind of was persuaded by some of the Enlightenment people there. He wrote another book called The Age of Reason, in which he questioned organized religion and he questioned the divinity of Christ and the authority of the Bible. He was disgraced and rejected. The founding fathers distanced themselves from him because they would not allow that type of thinking to come into the influence of the country. This is much different from what the newspapers tell us or what revised history tells us. But when you take a look and you look at the history behind it, none of the signers of the Declaration of Independence were atheists or agnostics. In order to be a public servant, you were required to be a public member of the fellowship or the church, which required a confession of your allegiance to Jesus Christ. And so none of them, Thomas Jefferson and Benjamin Franklin were the least religious of the group, but both of them were considered deists. They believed in God. They just didn't believe in having to obey all those commandments. They had different beliefs about whether God was pleased with them or not. Benjamin Franklin was actually a very close friend of George Whitefield. There were four other members that held this kind of deist view. We're kind of told that all of them were deists. Six of them were deists. 50 of them were, 29 of them were seminary graduates and pastors. Among the rest of them, you had people who ran Bible societies in which one of the first acts of Congress was to print a Bible when America could not print an English Bible because only the English Anglican Church could print them. So when America was a colonies, they couldn't print Bibles in English. They had to use the ones from the Anglican Church. when they gained their freedom, one of the first things they did is they printed a Bible to be used where? In the public schools. That was a textbook for the public schools because they believed without knowing the scriptures, we couldn't maintain the country. Some of these people who were signers of the Declaration, they took their fortunes and they produced family Bibles or Bibles that were cheaper so that everyone in the country could have a copy of the Bible. Only two of these were people that you would call the way that we look at it today, where they wanted a government that had secular laws and then religious laws to be separate. Only two of them. Thomas Jefferson and Benjamin Franklin were not either one of them. Both of them believed that our country had to be governed by the laws of Christ. As a matter of fact, when they started to struggle over the economic piercing of the Constitution, Benjamin Franklin is the one who said, stop, we've got to stop everything. We've got to come together and we've got to pray. We've got to be united under doing what Christ wants, not what each one of you want. But George Witt and Thomas McKean are the only two who wanted government and secular law and religion to be separate. When Jefferson wrote, and I'm not going to go over this because I know all of you know it, when he wrote the letter that said separation of church and state, he was writing that to the Baptists because they were afraid, they were such a minority, they were afraid that the Anglicans and they were afraid that the Methodists were going to vote to make one of their denominations the one everyone in America had to be. And he was saying, no, we're not going to have different religions in America. You can worship Christ the way that you want. Here's what happened in 1774 when they came together for the very first time. And they were talking about taking the giant risk of being able to declare independence from England. And they came together, and when they did, they didn't know each other. They don't have phones. They didn't have internet. They couldn't hop on a plane. People from Georgia didn't know people from Maine. They came together for the first time to talk about this. There were 12 of them because Georgia had an Indian uprising, and they needed the British Army to help put it down, so they didn't come. But 12 of them came at first. They were there in 1776, but they came and they talked with each other. They came from different cultures, different denominational beliefs, different economic systems, but they were united in the belief that Almighty God should be ruling them, not a king. George Washington fought those battles. All kinds of prayer proclamations. 250 times he wrote letters detailing the miracles that God had given him in this battle. In 1815, the government had issued 1,400 prayer proclamations because not just in establishing the United States, but also trying to establish it in a difficult world with so few people was difficult. And so 1,400 prayer proclamations in 1850, I think that was 41 years. For political prosperity, George Washington said, we have to have religion and morality. John Hancock, the first signer of the Declaration, wrote this. This is just an example. I do a lot, but I'm not. I'm just gonna do this one. He wrote this one. He says, we need to pray, talking about as a country. Here's the proclamation. Can you imagine the president giving this proclamation today? We need to pray and fast that all nations may bow at the scepter of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the whole earth may be filled with his glory. We need to pray and fast that we confess our sins before God and implore his forgiveness through the merits and mediation of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We need to pray and fast that the spiritual kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, may be continually increasing until the whole earth should be filled with it. Can you imagine our Congress doing that today? Now we say that they thought like we did. They didn't think like we did. And that's why we have freedom. And here's my last quote. I wish I could do more and more. I advise you to, you would love, don't just read this booklet. You might want to read about the faith and the proclamations that people made. Do you know we celebrated the 4th of July yesterday. John Adams wrote his wife Abigail. And he wrote her a lot of letters through this. He wrote her and he said, "You cannot believe what happened. We spent 2 hours in prayer today at Congress, and then we studied Psalms 38. Here's what it said, and here's what's happening in our country." This is the letters that he wrote. And then he came and he said, "I think that in the future, people are going to want to celebrate the 4th of July. It is going to be a celebration for America, like Christmas and like Easter. It'll be the day of solemn thanksgiving to God that He allowed us to be free. It's fireworks, family, hot dogs. How many people come together to solemnly get on their knees and just say, 'God, I can't believe we're the freest country in the world. I can't believe that you have helped us to be able to live like we live. It's all because of you.' That's what the 4th of July, they thought we would be doing." A lot of different thinking. Abraham Lincoln was a man of faith too, even though he kept it close to his vest. When a clergyman told Abraham Lincoln, "God is on our side," Lincoln replied this, "I'm not at all concerned about that. For I know the Lord is always on the side of right. But it is my constant anxiety and prayer that I and this nation should be on the Lord's side." That's how our forefathers thought. That's how we need to think. So I'm going to give you just a moment to be able to just thank God for the country we live in. Thank Him for people who were devoted to Him and willing to risk everything to secure it for the next generation. Be honest with Him about where you stand in passing that heritage on to the next generation, realizing that you have been chosen to do that. And it won't be passed on if you do not fulfill your calling to be an ambassador for Christ like they did. That's our place in history. That's where God created us to be, and the place He put us right now. So take just a moment and just converse with the Lord. Lord God, our loving Heavenly Father, there's no one like You. You rule from the heavens, whether men are blind to it or not. And You are in control of the destiny of the world. And Father, we know that the greatest danger we have in our lives is prosperity. You have blessed us so greatly that we often look at the blessings You have given us and turn them into idols. We forget that they are gifts from You. We forget that they can be taken away. We deceive ourselves into thinking that we're so powerful, we're so strong, we're so smart, that we can manipulate everything and we can overcome anything. But we cannot overcome hearts that are set on ourselves and are willing to manipulate others rather than to live filled and captured by Your love and desiring that every person be treated with Your mercy and justice. If Christ does not reign in our hearts, freedom cannot remain. Father, we ask You to open our eyes to realize that from the creation of Adam until today, without men who carried the faith and women who loved and carried the faith, we would not even know about it. that message of the goodness of the gospel of Jesus Christ and salvation has been entrusted to our hands to teach our children the way of the Lord. Let us not be so consumed with all the entertainment and all the things that we can find comfort in that we forget our calling and we abandon our families, our communities, and our country to the greedy desires of those who will not follow you. We need you. We need strength. We need to be close and we need to be devoted. We give our hearts and our lives to you through Jesus Christ, and we ask you to give us the courage of those who establish this place in which we live. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.